Almighty God, we praise you that you promise to give wisdom generously and without finding fault to anyone who turns to you and asks in single-minded faith. And we pray, therefore, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do that for us this evening. We're weak, we're foolish, we need your wisdom if we can know how to live in your world. And so we pray that you would teach us. Give us humble and attentive hearts to your word. And lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, says our writer, probably King Solomon, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. It'd be great if you could keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the next page of the notice sheet. And you'll see that although I've read all of 1 to 12, we're focusing in this evening just on verses 5 and 6. And I hope it won't be too difficult for me to persuade you that at just the most basic level, every human being on the planet shares the need for wisdom. How is it that we should understand the world in which we live? How can we live successfully in it? Maybe you're at the stage of asking how you decide what you do with your life, what you want to study, what you want to be. What kind of priorities should drive you? How do you go about building a good marriage or raise children in the best way? How do you live content in life if you've been hoping to get married but aren't? How do you approach your work, whatever it is? How do you juggle the demands of your own life and the need to care for your parents as they get older? How do you deal with failure and guilt and shame? How do you deal with success and great wealth, if that comes your way? How do you face illness and disappointment and death? It doesn't matter which culture we grow up in, or how many degrees we collect, or how much we earn, or how little, we need wisdom. Now, I suppose that some of us may have had a season in life, maybe when we were a bit younger, when we felt sure that we had all of the answers we'd ever need. But it never takes long for life to disabuse us of our arrogance. We need wisdom. Now, it's been said that there are over 7 billion people on the planet, but there are only two ways to live. There is God's way, and there's the other way. And similarly, although in one sense each of us has our own unique and particular way of looking at the world and approaching life, there are really only two approaches to wisdom. We either take our own human understanding as our start point and authority for life, or we begin with the fear of the Lord, and we acknowledge his revealed word as our authority, and we ask him to make us wise for salvation and for life. And within that framework, the book of Proverbs does two really important things. First, it provides us with wisdom. It gives us a God's eye view on life amidst all its complexities, and it trains us to view life as God sees it. And alongside that, it commands us to get wisdom. It gives it and tells us to go and find it. Because it's one thing to know how God looks at the world, but it's another thing to live in line with his wisdom. And so the book teaches us to value God's wisdom and to pursue it. In our own chapter, verse 14, wisdom, we're told, is worth more than much gold. She's more precious than jewels. We're told that nothing that you might desire in life compares with God's wisdom. You might have your eyes set or your heart set on a new car or a new house or a new experience. Nothing is more valuable than wisdom. And therefore, get wisdom. Verse 1 of chapter 3 invites us to picture a father giving his son a pep talk. He says, "My son, don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments." This is something I can resonate with. "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." What follows in verses 3 to 12 is a series of four more commands, each of which has a promise attached. You can pick them out in your own time. But our focus tonight, as I said, is on the most loved and famous of them all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You might know it as a song. You'll be pleased I'm not going to sing it to you. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. 2 points as we think about this together. First, the command to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the first three lines of our verses are a general heading, followed by two further clarifications of what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart. So let's think first about what I'm calling wholehearted trust in the Lord. And you'll see the great relief of that first line of verse 5 with me is that we're not being told to entrust ourselves to the stars or to fate or to Mother Nature or to Lady Luck, but to the Lord himself. And the more we know and think about who the Lord is, the more sensible it will seem to us to trust him. Because there is no one else in the universe who is all-knowing and all-powerful and always present with his people and always good. This is the Lord who created not only us, but life itself. And who alone, therefore, knows how life works best. If he's the inventor of life, of course it makes sense to trust him and his revealed will for our life. More than that, this is the Lord who saved us. And sometimes we wonder whether we can really be sure that in the things that God tells us to do and believe in the Bible, he really has our best interests at heart. But God has already demonstrated his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he sent his one and only son to die for us. Of course he's on our side. Of course he wants what's best for us. Of course we're right to entrust ourselves to him. More even than that, this God is our covenant Lord. This is one who has adopted us as his children and promised to lead and guide us in life. One who has sworn on oath that he will keep us safe from all ultimate harm until the day we are with him in paradise. I was chatting to someone recently who's facing a genuinely really, really hard situation. And they know what they need to do, but they also know that obedience will be massively painful. So painful that sometimes they ask themselves, inevitably, can it really be the right thing to do? And human wisdom says no, but God's word says yes. I'm always relieved that my message to people is not, you can trust me to know what's best for your life, because I don't have a clue. But rather, you can trust God, because he does. One writer says this trust is the sense of security and safety that that come from being under the care of another who is more competent than ourselves. And friends, if you can forgive a bit of understatement, our Lord is more competent than us. I'd invite you sometime just to look at his CV and compare it with yours. That's why you can trust in the Lord with all your heart. That the heart, as we often say, isn't just emotions. It's the totality of who we are on the inside, our mind, emotions, and will. And our trust in the Lord is to be total, all your heart. And I guess it's obvious to point out that the opposite of wholehearted trust is half-hearted trust in God. You think of the way that we relate to someone when we first meet them. And they might seem nice, but we don't know them very well yet, so we're still a bit wary. We wouldn't entrust our heart to them too soon. And some people relate to God like that, holding back a bit. But you know, there's no need, because he alone is 100% faithful and trustworthy. He alone in your life will never let you down. And so we can rest everything that we are and all that we have on the Lord as our security. Well, as I say, that's the headline. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, it starts with telling him that you trust him and asking him to help you to trust him more. It will grow as day by day in life we cast our burdens upon him and he proves himself faithful in our experience. If you were to ask an older Christian sometime, why do you trust the Lord? Part of their answer will be, well, because of who he is. Part will be because of what he did for me in Jesus. And another part will be because he's never let me down. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And we get more of what that means in the next line. Do not lean on your own understanding, or as I've put it, a healthy distrust of self. That verb lean was originally used to describe the act of casting your whole weight upon something, like if you collapse into a hammock or something. We're being told, don't cast your whole weight upon, don't rely upon yourself. And you'll see this is the other side of the coin that we've just been of what we've been thinking about. Don't rely on your own strength and understanding in life, but on the Lord instead. Because our understanding is a good thing. It is great to reflect deeply on the world and life. It's great to know stuff about how the world works. It's great to understand what makes different people tick. But understanding should never be perverted into a grounds for self-reliance. The person in mind in the second half of verse 5 is the one who in verse 7 is described as being wise in their own eyes. The one whose understanding is not based on the Lord and his word, but assumes that their own human intellect and reason are a sufficient ground to assess all truth and to guide them in the complexity of life. And the verse is saying, don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Because when we stop and think about it, it doesn't matter how intelligent we are. It is a remarkably arrogant thing to approach life as though we actually know better than God how life works. And what's good for us, and how we should live in his world. I came across a blog post on this verse with the title, The Insanity of Leaning on Our Own Understanding. I think it's helpful to stop and reflect on that. I pictured a three-year-old boy with wonderful parents who have always been kind and loving and provided for him, but the toddler is having a strop. And so he's packing his bags and he's threatening to leave home. And he's saying, I've decided that you're not very good parents. You don't let me watch TV whenever I want and go to bed whenever I want and eat whatever I want and do whatever I want. And so I've decided you don't love me enough. I'm going to be better off on my own because I want to make the rules for my life. And it's laughable because the three-year-old has no clue. Do you know, it takes a strange kind of madness to say to God, I've thought about it. And I've decided that you're not a very good God and Father. You don't know what's best for me. But I do. Because God, I am smarter and wiser than you are. And I am better. And so I'm going to go my way instead of yours from now on. And friends, it is a sort of insanity. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. I stopped and thought about how little I know, about how often I muck up. Think of times maybe when you've done something that you thought was smart at the time and it went wrong. You got involved in a situation with the best of intentions, used all of your wisdom, and you made it worse. It should be the most obvious thing in the world to us that we would be mad to choose to lean on our own understanding instead of on our Creator, Saviour, Lord. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. It's our third subpoint here. I've called it constant communion with God. The word acknowledge, maybe a bit weak. This is a deep experiential knowledge of God that encompasses every moment and circumstance of life. You might be at work or at home or on holiday, studying or unwinding, alone or with others, happy or sad, facing an easy decision. You might not have a clue what to do. God might feel close. He might feel far away. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord. At its simplest, I guess this is an umbrella approach to the whole of life that says, Lord, may your will be done in my life, in this moment, in this situation, in this trial. I want to seek first your kingdom and righteousness. One writer puts it like this: refer all your ways to his will. Trusting in his power, wisdom, providence, goodness, righteousness, and feeling that without him you can do nothing. Have him before your eyes. Pray to him. Consult him in everything you take in hand. Keep his glory in view as your end in all your ways. Attribute all your blessings to him alone, and to him give thanks for all. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to function as though there are some bits of our life that are spiritual and other bits that aren't. Some things we remember to pray about, other things are just kind of life. But Jesus is Lord of all, and therefore he's to be acknowledged consciously as the Lord of all our ways. The Dutch Prime Minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper summarized it famously when he said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not quite so well known, but he went on, wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of God. And that's what it means when our writer says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. It means we've got a bit of thinking to do, doesn't it? Hard thinking. What will it mean for you to be a Christian employer or employee? What does it mean for me to be a Christian son or daughter or parent or grandparent? How do I acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of my friendships and my relationships, of my hopes, of my dreams, of my fears, of my failures, of my trials? That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging him. And hot on the heels of that command comes the promise, more briefly. Do that, says our writer, and God will make your path straight. And I'm sorry if this is a disappointment to you, but that doesn't mean he's going to make your life easy. It does mean that he will guide you in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. So the straight paths of the righteous in Proverbs are contrasted with the crooked paths of the wicked. If you glance up to verse 15 of chapter 2, you'll see men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And these straight paths are the opposite of that. They're paths of godliness and righteousness. So commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him. Seek his face. Commit yourself to his will. And the Lord will lead and guide you in holiness. Now, some of you will be thinking about the promises that we've just read, four or five of them in verse 2 and in verse 4 and in verse 8 and in verse 10 and in verse 12, maybe, here in our chapter, and thinking I'm underselling them. And there is also in Proverbs what can be thought of as a general assurance that when we pay attention to God's wisdom and walk in his ways in accordance with his will, then life will, on the whole, go better for us. So if you glance up to verse 3, if you're someone who treats other people with steadfast love and faithfulness, then in general, you will find favor and good success, not only in the sight of God, but also of man. People generally respect the loving and the faithful. Or in verse 1, if you remember God's teaching, in general, you are more likely to enjoy length of days and years of life. But we're meant to think of those as general principles for the way that God made the world, rather than cast iron guarantees of what will always happen. We live in a fallen world. And so the Bible is very clear that there's no direct equation. A godly life doesn't necessarily equate to a life of material blessing and prosperity. Very often the wicked prosper, and very often the righteous suffer. We have only to think of two men in the Bible to realize that. Job is introduced to us as the most blameless and upright man on earth, one who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. But if you know the story, first his livelihood is taken away, then his 10 children are killed in a freak accident. Finally, his own health and good reputation are taken from him. The whole book is dealing with the painful question of the suffering of the righteous. It sits alongside Proverbs deliberately in that way. People say to Job, your suffering proves that you're sinful. And God is clear that's not the reason at all. Bad things do happen to good people. Or again, supremely, think not of Job, but of Jesus. In all of human history, he is the only one who always trusted in the Lord with all his heart, who never leant on his own understanding, and all his ways acknowledged him. But his obedience didn't protect Jesus from physical harm. Instead, it led him straight to the cross. So we mustn't take false comfort from our verses here, or allow ourselves to develop the wrong expectation for life. But nevertheless, I hope we can see what a huge comfort they are. So the one who is saying to God in their heart, I want to walk in the light. I want to keep in step with the Spirit and follow your wisdom rather than the world's. Then God says, I will give you the desire of your heart. I will help you to discern what is best. I will lead you on in holiness and righteousness. Ultimately, God will grow in us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more by the power of his Holy Spirit, something we'll be thinking about next week. Well, let me end with two final encouragements. First, be thankful that Christ is our wisdom. Because I imagine that when you read these famous verses, you feel at least in part exposed by them, as I do. It may be a bit revealing, but I want to read the verses to you again. But this time, between each line, I'm going to add in my own inner monologue and commentary. Because God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I think, well, on my best days, I really want to do that. But my track record says that I don't always succeed or often. God says, lean not on your own understanding. And I think, well, the number of times I fail to pray about people or situations suggests that all too often, I think my own understanding and wisdom and strength in life are just fine. God says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And I think there's never been a day when I've done that. God says, I will make your path straight. And I think, I guess I've blown it. And as I say, that may tell you more about me than you want to know. But the reason to be thankful is that our eternal inheritance and our confidence and trust in the promise in the second half of verse 6 isn't guaranteed by your ability and mine to trust in the Lord perfectly, but in someone else's. In the terms of verse 1, Jesus is the Son who did not forget his Father's teaching. He is the Son who always kept the wise commandments of his Father, whose ear was always attentive to his word. He's the Son who not only trusted in the Lord perfectly in life, but in his death paid the price for people like us who have failed to trust in the Lord as we should, even as Christians. And the word of the cross is folly to the world. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And so in Christ, we can claim the promise of verse 6 every bit as much as we could, as if we'd always done the first three lines of these verses. Christian, as we trust in the Lord today, weak and failing and inconsistent though our trust is, the Lord will make our paths straight and he will grow his righteousness in us by his Spirit. So be thankful that Christ is our wisdom. But finally, be motivated as well to trust in the Lord. We've said whichever culture we live in, however many degrees we've collected, however much money we have or haven't earned, life is complex. We all need wisdom. We've said at the end of the day, there's only two approaches to wisdom. There's the world's way that takes its start point, a human intellect and reasoning. And there's God's way that begins with the fear of the Lord and submits to the truth revealed in his word. To turn away from the living God, to trust in your own understanding, is a strange kind of madness. So let me urge you, don't do it, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. He is your creator. He is your savior. If you've trusted in Christ, he is all knowing and all seeing and all powerful. He is always good and always faithful and always true. Now, I know that a good number of you are facing trials or uncertainties of one kind or another at the moment. Some of you are facing decisions that are incredibly difficult, situations that are horribly complex. I want to remind and to underline to you that you can trust in the Lord completely. So tell him you trust him. Ask him to deepen your trust and commit yourself to doing what he says. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Submit to his will confidently that it is right and good and true and that he has your best interests at heart. Affirm his wisdom humbly because he knows more than you do or I. Praise him for his generosity and all the good that he's given us. And entrust yourself to the Lord as your Father, knowing that he will keep your path straight. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the wonderful release it is that we don't need to trust in fate or Mother Nature. And we don't need to trust in ourselves because our understanding is limited and our characters are flawed. But that you call us to trust in the only one in the whole universe who is always and utterly dependable in you. We thank you for the great love you have for us. We thank you that your will is perfect. And so we pray that whatever situations we face in life, however complex and painful they are, however intractable they seem, that you might help us to turn to you and to trust in you with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge you, knowing that you will make our paths straight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.